Book of Mark, chapter 2. Good to be in church tonight.
Amen.
We're up to about four that are glad to be in church. I know you are real glad, preacher. I'm real glad you're here, too. That broke my heart when they was talking about preacher may not be able to make it and everything. And, Lord, I know his heart was broken not being able to make it. And then his wife told me to come to that prayer room. She said, well, I got a text. She says he's on the way. I said, you want me to go out there in the back and spank him when he gets here for coming on anyway? And that the desire of God's man. I've said for some time, if you want to know the heart of God, get near a man of God. And you'll learn God's heart because God puts his heart in him. And certainly God done that with Brother Darrell Wilkins, and I love him. I do appreciate everything, all the prayers and everything, and the concern about my folk back home. It was really difficult. We last week when we was in the meeting, and God was blessing the meeting so much, and God had given me such clarity in my heart and mind that he wanted the series that we had preached in my church to be preached in this meeting and cover the 2 weeks that we was here on Let's Make Grace Amazing Again. And so we got started on that last week, and Lord put his hands on it with such clarity and helping God's people so that when we got to Friday, of course, we preached up till Thursday night. And I did not realize that hurricane was going to be that bad. And the reason why I didn't realize it is because the last hurricane we had, well, two hurricanes before this recent one, we got hit really hard. And Valdosta got hammered and Lakeland got hit. We was without power for about a week, and our main power line that came to the church is not on the same as everybody around us. Everybody else got power several days before we did, and they had to bring in what looked like a tank to come in to get to our power line because it was down in the swamp, and the trees were on top of it, and they said, we're not putting any linemen in there to risk their life to get there. So certainly not. And so it took a little longer to get it. But when they did all the work in that hurricane, they so thoroughly cleared everything back so it wouldn't happen again that the next hurricane that happened several months ago, we didn't even lose power. And that's unusual. And so because we didn't lose power when this started coming, then I thought we'll be fine again. We'll be okay with the power because they've done such a good job. And it wasn't until Thursday night as my wife was texting me. She said, this is shaping up to be really bad and it's coming right over us. And it just kept getting stronger and stronger and more intense. And so by Friday morning, I told preachers, I got to go home. I've got to go home. And so, of course, Brother Gary Berry stepped in and preached Friday night, done a great job. And we got down there, and it was just a miracle we even got even all the way home, and with just decimated getting into that area, but and saw the damage done in the town. It was just heartbreaking to see it, and they're still without power now. And I've been in contact with them today, and it wasn't Lowe's; it was another company. I'm not going to say who it was, but it was another local company that really just kind of did us wrong as we was trying to find some generators to take back. I'd already decided, I told the preacher, I said, if we get this taken care of soon enough, I'm going to go ahead and leave and meet one of my sons halfway and drop it off with him and get back in time for the service so we could get that to them. And so they're still without power right now, but we started making a lot of phone calls. I figured I have a better chance of getting something here since y'all were not hit. You were hit, but you were not hit quite as hard. And so I feel like we might could do something in this area getting the generators. And now it looks like we may actually be getting some close to home. Levi started reaching out and we got hoodoo again. Somebody else hoodooed me. And I'm not going to go into too much detail about that, but I'm not bitter, but I'm not going to forget this one for a long time. And, I've said that before. I'm not bitter. I just don't forget stuff. And, somebody said, we're going to, sell you a couple of generators. And this person called and they reached out to me and said, they're going to do this. I reached out to them. They didn't respond back. And they said, well, no, we're actually not going to be able to do that after all. And so, that's just wonderful. And I hope the Lord gives them a good night's rest. And I hope they get a unibrow by the next morning, joining at the back of the head, not just for the front. But anyway, you pray for me, Lord, to help me grow up sometimes. We're in Mark chapter 2 tonight, Mark chapter number 2. We have been on this series of messages on Let's Make Grace Amazing Again. And I told you in the original message as we started in that series that grace in its nature is amazing. And it's not that we need to do certain things to prop up God's grace as much as we need to do certain things to see it for what it really is in our lives. And we're trying to make the attempt, there's been a futile attempt during the meeting, to show you different times in the Bible that the placement of the word amazing or amaze is placed in some of the stories of the New Testament is very interesting. And oftentimes that the Lord would do something, there'd be no adjective to describe how great it was. Then later on he would do something else, and then they would say they were amazed. And it shows me there's times that we miss seeing it for what it is, and then God has to do something else to get us to see how amazing it is. We dealt with, let's make grace and amaze again when it comes to danger, when it comes to duty and doctrine, and being defeated. Tonight I'm looking at, let's make grace amazing when it comes to dedication. We're looking at Mark chapter 2. If you're able, like, please stand your feet and reverence the Word of God. Mark chapter 2. And if you're able to stand tonight as we reverence the Word of God, I do appreciate you men of God coming and supporting the meeting. You've encouraged me by just walking in the building. Of course, my initial response is always the same. I wished I studied a little bit more than what I did, and I hope and pray this thing don't flop. But I have had a half a pot of coffee, and so I think we're going to be okay. Mark chapter 2 and verse number 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, in so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, and rather they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into the house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. It's interesting that the Pharisees and the religious crowd who wanted to debate what the Lord did that day never took the time to step back and give him the due accolades and say, that's amazing. It was the common people that were there in the service that night, jammed into that house, that stepped back and said, this was amazing. What we just saw, and we've never seen it on that fashion since. Lord Jesus, help us to help you people, I pray it in Christ's name. And again, get us ready for the judgment seat. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're in Mark chapter 2 tonight. Thank you. You can be seated. Mark chapter 2, as we've been doing this series of messages on Let's Make Grace Amazing Again, more of our apprehension of it being amazing, that we are a blessed people, that God has been good to us. When we did the message on Let's Make Grace Amazing Again when it comes to danger, and Jesus walked on the water, and the Bible said when he got on the boat, they were amazed at him. And then the very next verse said the reason why they were amazed is because their hearts were hardened to the miracle of the bread. And that simply meant that the disciples had taken thousands of pieces of bread that had been placed in their hands, and they distributed it out to the people, and they had handled the miracles of God in their hands, and yet at no time did they ever stop and say, that's amazing. And because they did not, God said, because of the hardness of your hearts over the issue of the bread, I put you through this storm. And so many times God will do things in our life that are amazing, but many times we miss it and we don't catch it. And God says, okay, I'm going to take it up a notch so you'll step back long enough and be amazed at my hand and my power. Tonight I'm looking at this. I'd hate to be so religious, excuse me, that I couldn't see God. I'd hate to be so religious that I could not give God credit for something he did. Can I tell you something? There's a danger in having enough religion to make you self-righteous. Because if you get enough self-righteous religion in you, you won't give God glory. You always see yourself. So the Pharisees never gave him glory for what he did, but the common people did. Look at the verses again, and I'm only going to stay inside the text and give you a few thoughts tonight. Once you notice five things in the text and the breakdown of it, you see the setting in verse number 1 and 2. Now, there's some debate about this, but I think I'm accurate in my application and interpretation of Scripture. Some have taken Scripture where the Bible said the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And they've taken that verse so far as to give the insinuation that Jesus was homeless. I do not believe that. I do not believe that Jesus lived with Peter and his mother-in-law and his wife. I believe that they shared a house in Capernaum. There's enough Scripture to back up that theology and that idea. The Bible said again, he entered to Capernaum after some days was noise that he was in the house. You'll see a reference that there's a particular house in Capernaum, and many times it's referred to as the house. I believe this is the house by the seaside that he shared with his disciples and they carried out the ministry of the gospel. And they're in this particular house where they all lived and they shared this place with the Savior. Jesus was not, as I said, homeless. The idea that he was nothing more than a vagabond sleeping on everybody's couch that he could find, hoping he'd find somewhere to sleep, is a misnomer you're getting out of Hollywood, but you're not getting it out of the Bible. So in verse 1 and 2, you see the setting. In verse 3 and 4, you see the situation. Four men are bringing a palsied man, their friend, to come to Jesus. Tragically, when they get there to the house, they can't get in because the house is packed, the front porch is packed, the doors are jammed up with people, people's in the kitchen, they're in the dining room, the living room, they're all over the place, and nobody can get closer to the Savior, and so they cannot get their friend there. The problem they've got is the crowds are hindering them. That's probably one of the biggest hindrances we have today is people. People getting in between us and God, helping our loved ones get to God. Would you not agree with me tonight that the majority of people that have not accepted the Savior, the majority of them, it goes back either their pride and desire for sin or it goes back to people. They're worried about what somebody thinks, what their family thinks, and so they can't get to God. And this is a similar situation they're dealing with here, that they want to bring their friend to Christ and they want to see him get saved and see his life get changed by the grace of God. But they can't get him there because so many people is between them and the Lord. That is the situation they're dealing with. Then you see the solution. In the same verse number 4, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So, preacher, what's the solution? Tear the roof apart. Tear the shingles off. Take out any nails, any wood, any boards, anything in the way. However, they built their roofs in that damn time, whatever's between them and God, tear it off. In other words, if we're going to be able to get somebody to God, we got to be willing to tear everything up to get them there. Amen. This shows me that the concern of God for souls is greater than your organization and it's greater than whatever religion you've got. The most important thing in the mind of God is that sinners be brought to Christ and presented the gospel of Jesus Christ with a clear presentation that they may be given the choice of deciding in their heart and accepting the Savior or rejecting Him. God wants them to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility to do everything in our power by the help and grace of God to get them there.
Amen.
And Brother Roger, I mention him often. Roger, we call him Crazy Roger, got saved some time back. Here a while back, he told me, he said, "Preach, I got to get out of here for a little bit." Now, used to, when he'd say that, I'd get tore up thinking he's meaning to run away from home. That is what he means, but he doesn't mean it permanently. So I got to get away for a little bit. So on Sunday night, he told me that. I said, "Well, you need any money? You need any food?" He said, "No, I'm fine." The next day, about 12 noon, I get a phone call from a family member saying, "Roger is heading towards Waycross and is going down the side of the road, and he won't let us bring him back home. Said he's trying to find God." I said, "Okay." And they said, we need to go get him." I said, "Leave him alone." They said, "Why?" I said, "Because he's trying to find God. Leave him alone." A few minutes later, a son called. Then a brother called. He said his head and knees. He's going to go find God. And they said, what do you want us to do? I said, leave him alone. He's trying to find God. And they said, well, we're concerned about him. I said, he'll be fine. He's a big boy. He'll be okay. And so when they found him, he was soaking wet. And they thought he fell in the ditch. He had not fallen in the ditch. He took a header in it on purpose to cool off. And I asked him later, I said, you take any money with you? He said, well, I had a few dollars when I brought it just in case somebody needed some money. I said, take any food? He said, yeah, just in case somebody needed some. I said, where were you going to head out to anyway? He said, I was going to go see the Atlantic Ocean, go spend some time with God, and then walk back home. You're talking about a two-hour ride by car. And so the son kept saying, Daddy, we're concerned about you. You've had a stroke years ago. We're concerned about it. He said, listen, I've got joy. I know the Savior. I know I've been born again. I just need some time with me and God. That's all I want. And just leave me alone. So then they threatened to turn him in. They called the law. The law showed up, said, what's going on? He said, I'm trying to find God. And so his son said, my daddy's gone crazy. Deb said, I don't think so. Sound like to me, he's trying to find God. And so they wouldn't take him in. And so finally, the son said, Daddy, if you'll go with me to the hospital, I'll go to church with you for 2 months. Roger said, okay. So he got in the car, and Roger told him where he wanted to go to. What Roger knew was, is that you had to have money up front to get into this clinic, and he knew his son didn't have it, he didn't have it, and he knew they would turn him away. So he gets there, they turn him away. So Roger said to his son, he said, I went like you told me. What you going to do in return? He said, I'll go to church with you for 2 weeks. That's what I'm talking about. Going as far as you got to go without getting in the sin to get somebody to come to Christ. If you got to trick them, if you got to beg them, if you got to plead with them, you got to bribe them, got to feed them, whatever you got to do, try to get them under the sound of the gospel. I had a guy named Cola that used to be a part of my church years ago. I used to pastor. His son was the one that gave his life in Iraq years ago. And Cola, after he got right with God and his family got saved, I baptized all of them. Him and his family would go visit people on Sunday. They'd leave church on Sunday morning, go drop into somebody's house unannounced and have Sunday dinner with them. He'd make them feed him. He'd eat their food, hang around all afternoon on Sunday, and then say, we're going to church, y'all come on. And he brought people to church with him that way. I don't recommend that. I'm just saying that's how he did it. Sometimes you got to be resourceful. There ain't no telling how people's going to get to church tomorrow night. And I'm not liable for nothing. I'm just telling you, do what you can. They tore the roof off the place to get their friend to Christ. Sometimes, you even got to be a little distracting if you got to. They didn't care if they messed up the service. They're going to get their friend to God. You see the Savior in verse 5 through verse number 12. There's an interaction between the Lord Jesus and these people, as well as the man that got his life changed, and also the Pharisees. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus received in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? What had he just done? He had just forgiven the man of his sins. Why was he brought there? Had not do with his sin, seemingly. The reason why he was brought there is because of the palsy. His physical sickness is the reason why his friends brought him to the Savior. When Jesus got there, he didn't let the physical thing distract him. He knew the man had a greater need than the physical disability. His soul needed to be saved by the grace of God. So they bring the man in. Jesus looks at him. He sees the faith of his friends. And he says, sir, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Pharisees immediately think, who can forgive sins but God? Well, sir, you answered your own question. Right. Only God can. And you're looking at the Son of God. But Jesus does something that is spellbounding. He gives one of the greatest illustrations of showing off and displaying the power of God. He looks at this man after they've been questioned whether or not Jesus could forgive sins. And he said in verse number 9, whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy,
thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. He looked at the Pharisees. He said, now which one's easier? Is it easier for me to forgive sins and say your sins forgiven you, or is it easier for me to look at him and say, arise, take up your bed and walk? So they debated which is easier for him. The next thing he does, but that ye may know, that ye may know, amen, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, parentheses, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. What Jesus does is this. Amen. He said, which is easier, to forgive the man of his sins or to change his life? Which one's easier? And the scribes, they couldn't answer it. So he said, okay, you can't answer. He looked at the man with the palsy. He said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the guy walks out. Why did he do that? He did that to prove to them he had power to forgive sin. Now watch this. It's not until verse number 10. Let me check myself carefully on this. Verse number 10. It's not until actually verse number 12 that the man takes up his bed and walks out in front of everybody. That happens in verse 12. But did not his sins get forgiven already? Did he not look at the man in verse 5 and say, your sins are forgiven? Amen. Let me ask you a theological question then. If his sins had been forgiven in verse 5 and the man died before he reached verse number 12, where is he going? He's going to heaven. It's one thing for your loved one, your spouse, to forgive you of a sin you committed against them. It's one thing for a parent to forgive a child of their rebellion against their parent. It's one thing for a child to forgive a parent for the things they've done that wounded them and hurt them and kept them away from the things of God. But it's another thing when the man of God looks at you and says, you've been forgiven as a church member of some sin you've committed. But it's far even greater when the Son of God looks at you and says, your sins are forgiven you. If he says your sins are forgiven you, your sins are forgiven. Your eternal destiny has already been determined because your sin debt's been paid. That happened in verse 5. But he ain't been changed yet. Amen. He's still got palsy. Yeah. He's still in the same condition. You know what that shows me? Even before he was even changed, he was already saved because the Lord pronounced it. My conversion is not based on my promise that I made to God. Every single covenant that man ever made with God, every single covenant, every covenant man makes with God, he always breaks it. Go back to the Old Testament from then on. He always breaks his covenants with God. God knows that. When I got saved by the grace of God, it was not me promising God that I was going to do better, turn over a new leaf, get my hair cut, quit cussing, stop drinking. It was not that. It was not me making a promise of God. When I got saved, I entered into a covenant that God made with himself. There is no greater testament than what God can swear against his own self. I got saved because I put my, literally, Christ accepted me in the book of Ephesians. I am accepted in the Beloved. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Ghost entered into a covenant with himself. My conversion and my salvation, my propitiation, I am put inside of that covenant that God made with himself. That's why I can say this. If your sins have been forgiven by the grace of God, even before there's been an outward change, that work has already been done. However, Jesus said this, to prove to you that I can forgive sins, get up off your bed and walk. A changed life is done to show the world that you got saved by the grace of God. And it is the only proof. Amen. The fact of the matter is, somebody says they got saved by the grace of God, but there's no change in their life. That's a testament that God's grace has not been proffered to them, and they have not come to know the same knowledge of Christ. What I'm telling you is this, when God the Holy Ghost seals you into their redemption, God the Son has paid the price, the Father has accepted that, committed in his hand, and has lost none. When that transaction God has made with himself concerns you, it will change your life.
Amen. Amen.
Don't come and tell me you know you've been saved by the grace of God and you still ain't got out of the sinning business. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection. I'm going to tell you how warped we've got in our country when it comes to conversion and salvation. If a man comes to the Grace Baptist Church, falls on his face before God, and he's been a drunk for 20 years, he gets up off the altar. You deal with him, and I've done this before, dealt with people that are lifelong drunks, and you kneel down beside them in the Bible and show them the Word of God, what it says about salvation, and they say they get saved, and you're kneeling beside them, and literally their sweat reeks of alcohol. It's so much in them, even in their perspiration, you smell it. They're in it bad. They get up off there and say they got saved by the grace of God. But they never one time stop drinking at all. There's never a desire in their heart to stop at all. And after several weeks has gone by, they've not even so much as even slowed down. They're drinking more than they've ever drank. Do you think they got saved? The reason is there's no proof. Other than the proof that's in the liquor, there's no proof that they truly got saved. If a woman has multiple children by multiple men, and she's been loose for many, many years, she comes to the house of God, hears a gospel message. She gets up out of the seat, goes down the altar, and calls on God, says she got saved. Says, I know Jesus, now I've been saved. But then she goes back home to her lovers and still does the same thing she's always done before. Hadn't even slowed down. No consideration for it. Do you think she got saved? No. God don't move inside somebody's heart just so they keep living in the same old sin and keep on going just to make sure he's nothing more than a spare tire on the mercy lane of life. God does not save a person just so they go to heaven. God wants to use their life to bring glory and honor to himself. Let's go farther. What if that same woman who does not repent of her lovers and her fornication and adultery, she gets off the altar and says she got saved. She never quits her sinning business, keeps doing the same thing. What if she goes farther and not only doesn't quit sinning, she writes a book about all the men in the Bible that had multiple wives. She writes about Solomon. She talks about David. She talks about all the people in the Bible and throughout the scriptures that had more than one husband and one or more spouse. And she starts writing and taking the scriptures to justify continuing in sin. You would look at me and say, preacher, she's not only saved, she's a reprobate. You'd be right. If a man said he got saved of his drinking, and yet he never stops drinking, and then on top of that, he writes a book on all the verses he finds and uses it to try to show that it's okay to drink and it's okay to consume liquor because he found the verse talking about giving strong drink to that one that's about to die. And he finds certain verses where he can even make the application, and he writes a book about saying liquor and drinking's okay. You would say that man's not only not saved, he's a reprobate because he's taking scriptures and justifying his wicked lifestyle. I'm going to tell you something. That Bible will convict your heart of your sin. It will not condone it. It will not condone it.
Amen.
Jesus said, God is holy. Be ye holy.
Amen.
Even as I am holy. For whatever reason in America, we've gotten to the place we think that if you love God and you're saved, that means you're as worldly as you want to be, but you got security in your heart and you love Jesus and you're doing peace symbols, and certainly anything that looks religious, you're certainly for it. And we all can get along, and so everything's wonderful. Can I tell you something, friend? God saves people because he's trying to conform them to the image of his Son. That's what he saved you for. When you first got saved by the grace of God, God will put a hedge about you when you first get born again. God will put a hedge around you, protect you from adversity and hardships and a lot of difficulties in life. You'll get up off the altar and your first thought is, why didn't I do this years ago? And you'll start thinking, I want to see my loved one saved. You'll start thinking, I want to see this person saved. And you'll feel such euphoria. The birds sound more beautiful now. The stars twinkle like I've never seen before. This is wonderful. And I mean, there's such a hedge and there's such joy. And God lets that go on for a while. And then God says, okay, now it's time to require what I bought. I'm requiring what I paid for now. He removes the hedge. He starts letting adversity come your way. Trials start coming your way. Difficulties start coming your way. It's not because he hates you. It's not because he ceased loving you. It's not because he's setting you up for a fall. It's because he knows you're always going to remain the same unless adversity starts chipping away at you and God starts chipping away at the old man and God starts conforming you to the image of his son. That's part of what it means to be saved by the grace of God. It costs you nothing to be saved, but it costs you everything to live for God. You see, the Savior... The Savior said, I'm trying to prove to everybody else that I've saved this man and forgave him, and here's how I'm going to prove it. Get up.
Amen.
Get up.
Hallelujah.
What if the man didn't get up? He would have energized the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have said, hey, look, you can't do nothing for nobody. What would it have done to the four men that brought him? They would have had to carry him back home again. They would have been discouraged. What would it have done to the man's family back home if the man didn't get changed? They're still dealing with the daddy and the husband that still got all his issues. Brother Joe Bryan, that precious man of God, just passed away recently. He preached a message one time. I never forgot it. I've actually hijacked it, so I have to admit tonight that I used another man's message. But he's gone now, so he can't get me. Hallelujah. He preached about Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. Mary was the worshiper. Martha was the worker. Lazarus was the witness. Lazarus was the one raised from the dead. Martha was the one working. Mary was the one worshiping at that banquet in their house that night. And everybody come to see Jesus and somebody else. Not Martha. They didn't come to see Mary. They come to see Lazarus. People do not come to our church to see the worshiper. They don't come to our church to see the worker. They come to see the Savior and the witness. The witness of a changed life. That's who they come to see. That's why God desires to change your heart and life after you've been saved by the grace of God. It's because He wants to show off His grace on your life to other people as well.
Amen.
You see the Savior, number 5, I'm hastening. You see the summary in verse number 12. It says at the end of it, and insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Wouldn't it be wonderful? We've had it happen a time or two of the years. Wouldn't it be wonderful to walk out of a service and say, I've seen God do everything He wanted to do? I don't know. I walked out of service and said, boy, we've never seen it like that before. I don't know if I ever seen anything like that before in my life. That was wonderful. I will make a bold statement. I don't believe, and the preachers here, I hope you can verify this. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong with about what I'm about to say. But I do not believe in my lifetime I've ever seen the complete, perfect will of God ever carried out in one single service. I don't think I ever have. So, preacher, what would happen if it did? Every saint would be revived. Every saint would walk out of that place completely and totally revived with no sin between them and the Savior, and every sinner will walk out having put their faith in Christ. And yet, that's what I prayed for my entire life. God, let me see it one time. Just one time, every lost person get saved, every saved person get revived, it will forever change us. And it could happen just like that if every single person would listen to God and submit to Him and do the will of God. You see, the summary basically is that they brought this man to Christ, Jesus met the need, and they had never seen nothing like him. I want to show you several things. I'm sorry, that's the first half. I want to show you 5 attributes of the 4 men. We're dealing with dedication tonight. We're dealing with the kind of dedication that will cause other people to step back and say, I've never seen nothing like that before. Dedication to try to bring somebody to Christ. And I'll run through it quickly. It's not going to be near as long as my introduction. I want you to see the sentiment of these 4 men that brought this man to Christ. So, preacher, what was the sentiment? These 4 men were strong. They were robust. They were strong enough to pick up another man. These men were healthy. But they cared about a crippled man who was weak and feeble, could not help himself, and was not healthy. The sentiment of these men is very basic, is that they did not just rejoice in their health and their good condition. They rather looked at a friend who did not enjoy what they got to enjoy, so they wanted him to find what they had themselves. The sentiment of somebody who's truly dedicated to bring people to Christ is a person who wants that person to experience what they get to enjoy every day of their life. It's different than just looking at somebody and their life's messed up and looking at them and going, well, at least I'm not like that. Thank God for God's blessings on my life. We were sitting in a restaurant here not long ago. My wife and I made that 2-week trip up north and taking care of some sites and going on a little bit of vacation while we took care of some ministry business up there as well. We come back through Tennessee. We stopped at a restaurant. We sat there and I saw a man like I'd seen many other men come up pushing a shopping cart, walking across the parking lot of the restaurant, mumbling something on his breath, talking to somebody who's not there. He sat down the outside. He gathered a few things together, walked inside the restaurant, got him some food, paid them with whatever he had begged for, the money he got, walked outside, didn't even stay inside to eat, walked outside on a bench and sat there and ate, was eating his food. And I sat there because of some things we've experienced. I sat there and I looked over at the man and started to weep inside that restaurant. And I've seen many people like that. But I sat there and I looked over and I thought, that could be my son. That could be any three of my sons. That could be my daughter. That could be one of my grandchildren. That could be my grandson. That could be one of my brothers. And I sat there and just started crying, realizing that that could be one of them. And I've had issues from time to time. One of my children go astray. And I'm sitting there looking at this guy and I'm thinking, if that was my son and he had not repented, and he had not turned back and made things right, but he went in that same direction and kept on going, that could have been him. And I'm sitting there thinking, what would I want somebody to do for my son if he was in that same place? Instead of condemning that man and saying, boy, I sure am glad I'm not like that. I sure am glad God delivered me from the alcohol. I sure am glad I don't have to have a sleepless night like that. God broke my heart of my Phariseeism and said, you're looking at this way. That boy right there is somebody's son. Now, what are you going to do about it? So I got up and walked out there and sat with him. Talked to him for a couple of minutes, and no, I didn't put it on Facebook, and I weren't looking for selfies, and so everybody could see how spiritual I was. I just sat there and told him I loved him. And you could tell his eyes were yellow, the cirrhosis is already kicking in, his life's not going to be much longer. And I sat there and talked to him. I said, I love you, son. I said, if I had any cash other than a few dollars, I would go get you something to eat. And he said, sir, that's fine. He was very kind, but his mind was not sharp. I said, do you want any? I got a few dollars. You want a milkshake or anything? He said, no, I'm fine. Thank you, though. And I walked off. He'll probably be in hell in no time. I hope not. God can deliver him. I've seen God deliver people that's that far gone. But that's somebody's son. That's somebody's heart's been broken. There's a mom or there's a daddy going to bed at night wondering where their child is, and they have no idea. But a Baptist preacher walked up to their child and tried to give them the gospel and try to share some love with them for a little bit. I'm going to tell you, that could be you. That could be your child. We have to remember in our own hearts and minds, don't be so thrilled that you got everything going on that you become hard to the one that doesn't have it going on. The sentiment of these men. Look at their saga. They get there to the house and they can't get on the inside. They got to get into Jesus no matter what obstacles in their way. So they start tearing everything up. They loved that man so much, and equally so, they trusted the Savior so much that they knew if they broke everything up, Jesus would stop what he's doing and said, I'll take care of it. And that's the reason why he did it. He said, I'm doing this because of their faith. It moved the heart of God. Can I tell you, it's time we get back to moving God's heart. Moving God's heart again for our loved ones, our family members. The devil's told us so many times, God can't save your kid. God can't save your grandchild. God can't save your husband. God can't save your wife. They're too far gone. They're this and that. And that's happened so many times we believed him. We believe that he can't. Can I tell you something? I'd pray one more time. I go back to that meeting about 3 or 4 years ago. I go back to the very first message. Yeah. Amen. And I was standing. Amen. But if so, I don't know. Praying one more time is going to help. Abraham said it to God, We kept going to God. Said, Lord, would you spare Sodom for this? Would you spare it for this? Would you spare it for this? He kept saying, notwithstanding, I don't know. You may spare them, you may not. I don't know. But I'm asking, sometimes in your prayer life, you may have to go to God and say, God, I don't know if they'll get saved. I don't know if my prayer's working. I don't know if you're really listening. But I'm going to ask you one more time. Amen. Lord, would you go to them, deal with their heart? Listen, I don't think you can waste a prayer.
Amen.
I don't think you're wasting God's time. So, preacher, what if they're elect? What if they're not elect and I'm praying for something? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. If they get saved and they weren't elect, we'll apologize to God later. Yeah. Get tired of hearing that bunch of silliness. I just soon hear somebody gargle peanut butter. Preach on that stuff. Don't know what they're talking about. You see their saga, number three, I'm hastening. You see their sincerity, and I mean that. I'm sincere. You see their sincerity. They were balanced in how they handled him. So how do you mean? You ever try to pick something up and work with three men? Have you ever tried to pick something up with three other men as a man? And you got to go in the same direction. And two men's got on the left side, and two men's got on the right side, and you got to go the same direction. And I know you women are being kind right now by not saying nothing, but you know your husband and your sons and your brothers and your daddies well enough to know you put four men together trying to do one job. It's like a bunch of state workers. It ain't going to happen. These guys had to work together to get him all the way from his house. Get him to the house where Jesus was at in total agreement with each other. I promise you, if any three of them were Baptist, I promise you, it broke out into an argument. I guarantee you one of them threatened to go home. Y'all won't work with me. I want to be up front leading the way. I'm tired of being in the back. The scenery never changes. Y'all don't want to agree with what I'm doing. I think we need to do this here. You're not holding up high enough. You're too short. You're holding down too low. You're too old. You're walking too slow. They're going back and forth. I guarantee they argued. But when you boil it all down, there's one simple thing. They loved the man. They trusted Jesus. And they worked it out.
Amen.
The sincerity is this. You got to work it out to get them there. Can I tell you something? One of the things I think we lost in our churches is working together to win people. You go into a prayer. Not listen, I'm going to be careful. I'm not trying to cut you tonight. But I'm going to tell you, you go in the average prayer room, we're going to spend more time praying and trying to keep people out of heaven than we're trying to pray to keep people out of hell. You're welcome. We'll spend more time praying for God to heal some saint then we'll pray for God to save some sinner. Listen, my church is that way. My email address. If you want to know it, you can write me, send me fan mail all you want to. My birthday's in January the 8th. For all those interested, Kim Jong-un and Elvis Presley's birthday, I share with them. Two rock stars and a nut. You forgot which one's which. Hey, man. But my email address is what a blessing. @yahoo.com. You know where that come from? It's all one word. What a blessing. No G at the end. You know where that come from? A prayer room. I was in a prayer room and listened for about 15 minutes to them bellyache about every problem under the sun. And finally, I just said, what a blessing. And everybody busted out laughing, and then that's been my email ever since. So why is that important? It's not. My mind's just wondering. Amen. You see, what a blessing. You got to be sincere enough to get them to God. If you have to argue with each other, it's fine, but work it out, because it's more important you get them to Jesus. Number four, you see their solace. When they get the man to Jesus, this is interesting. They work together so much, they walk all the way from the house, down the road, in the middle of traffic, in the middle of people, and they get to the house, they can't get him in. These four men, how they got a man level on a bed to the roof of a house without knocking him off, dropping him, getting him up there on the roof, lowering him in. Now listen, lowering him into the house was as much of a miracle as walking all the way from the house. You're going from the roof. Now all four men have got to lower him at the same time. This is the best I got. So they're lowering him, put him right in front of the Savior, but then here's the next thing. They let go. At no time do the four men rappel into the house. At no time do any of the four men say, I'm dropping in. I got to watch how this happens. None of the men go into the house. They're still on the outside. So, preacher, what's the solace you're talking about? Sometimes you got to let it go. Sometimes you can take somebody as far as you can go, get them as close to the Savior as you can, but at some point you got to let them go and let God do the work in their life. You can't save them. You better understand something. You cannot even show somebody the loss. Only God can reveal it. You can try to create the circumstance where they get it and they understand it, but it's going to take God to reveal in their heart that they're truly lost. You've heard me say this many times. I'm tired of saying it. I have no problem convincing people they're sinners. It is not hard to convince somebody they're a sinner. I have a hard time convincing people they're lost. And there's a difference. We're all sinners. Even the Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. But it's very difficult to get somebody to see that they're lost. That takes God. God has to show them that. Number five, I'm done. You see their solace. Number five, you see their success. They were wise enough to let him go and to get him to the place where they knew he could get help. Say, preacher, where is this place that they knew he could get help? Actually, when you're talking about it, the Bible said, they brought him to the house in verse number two, and straightway many were gathered together so much that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. You know where to take them? You take them where the word of God's being preached. That's where they're going to get help. Where God's word's being preached. I don't need a rerun of some TV show during the day. I don't need to hear somebody get up with some psychology that they've been reading about. I'm so sick and tired of hearing the flashy, catchy little catchphrases and stuff to really get people wooed and awed. And people sitting there go, oh man, that's great, that's wonderful. Oh, it's great and wonderful until you go through a trial. Yeah. God will put you through something that's so bad and so horrific, your catchphrases won't get you through it. Your memes and your little catchy words and phrases will not do it. God will reduce you to a promise. And you'll have to trust Him with His Word to get you through. And I'm telling you, sometimes we got to get back to old-fashioned, fundamental, strong, hard preaching like we used to hear years ago. This modern-day stuff ain't going to do it. It ain't going to do it. I want a man of God to get up in the pulpit. His wife put gunpowder in cereal. The deacons walked up when he weren't expecting it, slammed his hand in the car door. I want him in the pulpit, cross-eyed, not knowing which way's up, and reared back and thundered that Bible to my people and preached to my heart, because I need somebody to tell me the truth with power and quit fooling around. Amen. Amen. So how were they successful? They got him to a place where the Word of God's being preached. In this day and time, that's what it's going to take. So, preacher, we got all this stuff going on to try to build a crowd and get people to come. I'm going to tell you something right now. God chose. God did, not me. He chose the foolishness of preaching. That was God's choice. Jesus' own pastor was John the Baptist. The Bible said John did no miracle. He was not known for any miracles. The Apostle Paul even said about him, Paul said, I baptized none of you, and I thank God I didn't. A lot of things that people look to as being it. This is it. Boy, this is it. Boy, he can say the things just the right way. Got his hair fixed just right. Boy, everything's smooth. I tell you, the average man you see on TV and the average man you see in the average so-called church ain't nothing but a used car salesman. That's the reason why there's men in the pulpit ain't qualified. They're womanizers, embezzlers, all kinds of mess, and we don't think nothing about it because they know how to speak. When I was coming up in them hills of North Carolina, you heard them old mountain preachers stand there and preach the Word of God. You knew within a few seconds you were in the presence of a man that walked with God. His walk with God was based on his prayer life and his study of the Word of God. If we're going to win them to Jesus, we've got to get them under preaching. I thank God you got it here, and I thank God Gant Street does, and I know these other men of God do. If there's churches, they got the Word of God being preached with power, and I thank God for that. In 1977, right in the middle of the Cold War between the USSR, the United Soviet Socialist Republics, one of those communists, Reagan had to go against them, and Reagan got frustrated because every time he tried to deal with one of them, they kept dying. They're dictators. Remember, they kept dying every year. You lose another one. And Reagan kept dealing with them, trying to break the wall down and conquered communism and all that kind of stuff. But during that time, 1977, little town in West Virginia, mountains of West Virginia, Vulcan, West Virginia, their mayor by the name of John Robinette, they had one bridge leading in their little town. That one bridge was deteriorating. He had reached out to the county and said, I need some help. This bridge is about to go down. I need help. Y'all got to repair it. It's the only way in. There's another way in, but you got to go way around the mountains. I need help with this bridge. Nobody answered. He reached out to the state. After reaching the county, he reached out to the state and said, I got to have help. Got to have the bridge repaired. I got to get it. We got to fix things. I got everybody here in town needing the bridge to be fixed. It's going to collapse. Nobody in the state of West Virginia listened to him. So I reached out to the federal government. Storm came. Took the bridge out. So he reached out to the federal government. He said, I need help. We can't get in and out. We have to cross over by boat, bring supplies in. We got to have the bridge built. We got to have something done about it. He reached out to the people in federal places, and nobody answered. Nobody said nothing. This is 1977, during the Cold War. He called the Soviet embassy, told the Soviets how bad the federal government was, how bad the state government was. He reached out to the Soviets and said, would y'all help me build a bridge in Vulcan, West Virginia in 1977? Word got back to Moscow. Whoever was at the time, Brezhnev, Khrushchev, Kuton, I don't know whoever was leading at that time, got word that there was a little town in the mountains of West Virginia and the mayor's begging for help and nobody's going to help him. So the Soviets sent a Soviet reporter to America and put it on the front page of their newspaper. We're going to help this American town, so the Soviets were going to pay for building the bridge. Before they could put the first thing up, the federal government gave all the money they needed to build that bridge. They were not going to let the Soviets outdo them by letting them build a bridge in West Virginia because they were too sorry and low down to take care of it themselves. So, preacher, what's the meaning of that story? Do what you got to do to get them to God. Do what you got to do to get them to God. Do like Roger. Go on a little hiatus, look for God. When they think you're crazy, come to get you. Say, I'll go to the mental ward if you'll come to church with me. Do what you got to do. Paul said one time, I beguiled you. He said, I did what I had to do to get you to come to God. We're standing up here all over the building. Let's make grace amazing again. Wouldn't it be good to have a service and leave the house of God? And people walk out and said, I've never seen it on that fashion. I've never seen him in that fashion. A few weeks ago, we had that old boy got saved at the church. 4.5 years of Marine Corps, 20 years as an Army drill instructor. He got out of that pew, come down the altar, had a lot of physical problems, draped himself across the pew. I'd already talked to him, and God was already dealing with him, been dealing with him for several weeks. He come down, I looked at Byron, one of my men. I said, Brother Byron, take care of him. Brother Byron walked over to him and just started crying, weeping over him. Man wept his way to God. The reason I got Byron to do it is because I knew it would just encourage him to be able to lead somebody to the Savior. Byron come back that night still floating on cloud nine. Not just so the man would get saved. I wanted to see him get saved. But I wanted to encourage one of my men to be able to be the one to lead him to the Savior. Because ain't nothing like it. Amen. And watch people leave church and said, I've never seen it like that before. Amen. Man, what a great service God gave us. He was already coming. The altar says, open. If you want to come tonight, there's still room. You can find a place up here to pray. When's the last time you had a burden for somebody? I know it's a boring subject. I know the topic is not exciting. You're not going to leave here shouting and crying. But instead of leaving here with a burden, that's not really what we want to hear. But I'm asking you, it ain't long. Preacher said Jesus is coming. He is coming. He's coming soon. And we can't get another chance to get this thing right. We got to win them now. Well, we come. Why don't you come tonight? Why don't you come?